And as we turn to the ministry of the word now, I invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. We're looking at verse 21 and some other verses in connection with that. I've printed a few of those out. We have on the insert, it has the sermon text and other verses and an outline of the message. If you want to use the Bible provided, Deuteronomy 5 is on page 150 there. And we continue now in our series in the book of Deuteronomy. And we come now to the last of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as I've reminded us, are the heart of God's law and covenant with Israel. In the preamble in verse 6, we saw that God gave these commandments to Israel, saying, I am your God, and I am the one who has redeemed you from your slavery in Egypt. And God, we have seen, has taken Israel to himself as his people. We've noted that the commandments address our duty toward God as a covenant people and our duty toward one another. Most of the commandments addressed our outward actions specifically, but we've noticed that there are deeper and broader applications of those commandments. Two of the commandments have addressed our words directly, including the ninth commandment. And now with the last commandment, which is also connected with our duty toward other people, our neighbor, we see that the commandments of God reach to the innermost part of our being. The 10th commandment, which is in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5, the word of God says this, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As we examine God's word, we find that it consistently points us back to God as the source of our life. From the very beginning in the creation account of Genesis 2, it is God who breathes life into man. In Psalm 139, David praises God for how he is wonderfully made from his mother's womb. And David looks to God not only as the source of his physical life, but he looks to God as the source of his spiritual life. For instance, in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. It's his psalm when he was in the wilderness of Judah, it says. And the wilderness there was more like a desert. It's a dry place, not much water. But David's focus here is on his spiritual thirst. It's starting to cut out. Yeah. And so in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3, we find, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Paul says the spiritual life comes ultimately from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit that Christ has sent. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that reads, If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then Jesus summed up the eternal life that he came to purchase for his people in his prayer to God his Father in John 17, verse 3, with these words, And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One of the common realities that includes all of us as human beings is that all of us are in some way or another searching for life. We're looking for something beyond our mere physical existence that gives meaning to our existence, that gives joy to our existence, that gives purpose. And we look for that in various places. We may look for it in achievements, in spectacular experiences, in comfort, in security, in material things. The list does and can go on and on in the things that we look for life in. But these things and the satisfaction, they do give some satisfaction, but their satisfaction is only temporary, and it's relatively shallow. They cannot give life. Because God has made us, and he's made us that we would receive life and can only receive real life from him. He's the true source of our life. And so we're met with the reality of this dynamic in this, the last of the Ten Commandments today. We'll consider this, that since God is the true source of our life, let us content ourselves in God. We see in this commandment that we're to content ourselves in God from our hearts. The Tenth Commandment is different from the other nine commandments because it addresses our inner being that directs our inner life, what in Hebrew is referred to as the heart. And among the matters of the heart are our desires. We find two verbs in this commandment addressing our desires. The first is translated, "You shall not covet." It means to desire, basically, and it seems to also carry the idea that you desire this something, this thing, to the point that you are want to or may even try to get it for yourself. It is to crave something. Perhaps you can't get at it out of your mind. You feel you have to have it. And in the context of the command in Deuteronomy, it is something, someone actually, that belongs in marriage to someone else. In this case, it's my neighbor's wife. The second verb is similar and is translated in the English Standard Version, "You shall not desire." It's a strong word that also means basically to crave or to long for, and it's usually used in a bad sense. Now, we need to remember that all desire is not sinful, but this commandment addresses desires that are sinful. And what this commandment highlights for us is that God's commandments and our sinfulness extends beyond our physical actions. It extends beyond our spoken words to the very matters of our heart, our desires. The seventh commandment, for instance, has already forbidden adultery. The eighth commandment has already forbidden stealing from our neighbor. But now the tenth commandment addresses those desires that are behind and before and lead to those kinds of things. You may remember that Jesus focused on this deeper aspect of the law with his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Pharisees, he was comparing, he was explaining the law in contrast to the way the Pharisees and the scribes, who had a very strong focus on the law and were responsible for teaching the law, but how they viewed the law and taught the law, but they failed to embrace this depth of the law's true meaning. They ended up with a superficial law that they could keep, or at least they were satisfied that they could keep, because it focused on the externals. And Jesus pushed his disciples to the deeper meaning, for instance, of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," by challenging, you remember, their sinful anger and their insults towards others. He pushed them to the deeper meaning of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," by challenging their lustful looks. And Jesus ends up summing up his in-depth look at the law by instructing his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." God's law is a reflection of his own holy and perfect nature and character, and therefore God's law cannot be kept in perfection and fully by sinners. If we have a law that we can keep, then we do not have God's law. And this was the problem of the Pharisees, and it's the problem with all legalism or seeking to be righteous through legalistic and law-keeping means. Legalism minimizes God's law by focusing on the externals and only on the externals. And legalism often adds its own rules that can be kept. And yet legalism misses the heart of God's law that aims at our hearts. And therefore it ends up, because I have these rules and this law that I can keep, and yet I'm missing the very heart of it, it ends up producing self-righteousness and everything that flows from self-righteousness. Jesus confronted the legalism of the rich ruler, you may remember, who approached him basically by taking him to the 10th commandment in a roundabout way. In Luke's account, in chapter 18 of his gospel, beginning at verse 18, Luke 18:18, a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now there's probably our first hint, our first indication that Jesus is challenging and is going to challenge this man's understanding of his own sinfulness and of his own need and whether he's really good and whether people can be good. I mean, obviously Jesus is, but he's not really recognizing Jesus as God here, which is one of the challenges that comes. "You know the commandments," Jesus replies. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." Well, Jesus mentions commandments 5 through 9. All of those have some kind of focus on how we treat other people. He doesn't mention the 10th commandment. The man responds, "All these I have kept from my youth." Now we know, according to the law's true meaning, that this could not have been true of this man, and yet this man was obviously looking at the law superficially. "I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I don't steal," and so on. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What is Jesus doing here? He's forcing the man to look at his heart and at his desires. He's rich in possessions, but those possessions are only temporary. Which means more to him, his possessions or God? Which means more to him, his possessions or following Jesus? Now, Jesus isn't here saying the possessions are bad. He's not saying that everyone who has them needs to give them away. It's the desire of the man's heart that Jesus is so skillfully targeting here. That's his problem, because Jesus reveals, really through the 10th commandment, that God is not his desire. God is not his treasure. He reveals the covetousness of his heart, Jesus does, by challenging him with the potential loss of his possessions by giving them to, and he envisions, multiple poor neighbors, because this man is rich. He has enough to provide for many others. What if they had his possessions instead of him? The man's response is, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." The irony, of course, is that this man was extremely poor because God was not his treasure. Luke tells in chapter 12 of his gospel how Jesus warned against covetousness in particular when someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In Jewish law, the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. And so perhaps this was a younger brother who's envious of what his older brother is getting in the inheritance. Or perhaps somehow the older brother had obtained full control of the inheritance and the younger brother is coming forward. We don't know what the dispute was, and Jesus does not take the bait to get in the middle of it. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then Jesus says to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So Jesus sees covetousness as an attitude towards possessions, or at least a possession in particular, where this thing or these things have become too important, and they're being looked at to as a source of life rather than the true source of life, knowing and serving God himself. The Apostle Paul warned against covetousness alongside warnings against sexual sins, probably because of the command not to covet a neighbor's wife being at the forefront of this 10th commandment. In doing this, however, Paul also equates covetousness with idolatry in two different letters. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, for instance, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so Paul here is addressing people who are characterized by these things, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. And he says that the one who is characterized by covetousness is an idolater. And in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, he says something very similar that shows that covetousness, whenever it is committed, is idolatrous in nature. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness, from a biblical perspective, is a desire for a person or persons or for people or possessions that is greater than our desire for God himself, at least in that moment, greater than our desire for his will for us in that particular situation. One commentator explains the idolatry of this kind of desire in this way: all such greed places at the center of one's attention and devotion that which is not God. And so what's the counter to this? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 urge this: keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now here in Hebrews, it's not that money is the problem here or that having money is the problem. It's the love of money rather than the love of God that is the problem. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. Ultimately, contentment in God and what God has given to me and provided for me. Are we content to have God who will never leave us, who will never forsake us? To what extent is God our treasure is a key question in the issue of this commandment. Philippians 4:13 is one of the more misquoted verses in the Bible. It's often quoted in the context of accomplishing something that is big yet difficult through the strength that God gives. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, it's not that God doesn't give strength to accomplish big and difficult things. That's just not what this verse is talking about. The verse is talking about actually being content no matter what the circumstance is that one finds oneself in. Paul is talking about himself, and he begins talking about God's provision for him in Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The all things that Paul can do are both the desirable and the undesirable circumstances that he's just mentioned, that he has faced and may face in his life. Notice that Paul says he has learned to be content. Let that be an encouragement to us and an instruction to us coming from the Apostle Paul. Contentment is not a spiritual gift that some have and others can't have. Contentment is not some special ability among the body of Christ. It has to be learned by each and every Christian as Paul learned it. The secret he has learned of facing these various circumstances that may include hunger, may include need, may not include success and what we would want. The secret is that God and his strength are sufficient for him in all these situations. God is his life. God is all he needs. The 10th commandment shows us perhaps more than any other as it reaches down the deepest recesses of our desires. It shows us the reality and the depth of our sin. It shows us the sin beneath the sin and our desires. It shows us our desperate need for a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. on the cross, he bore the condemnation for all of the sins of his people, including all of our sinful desires. Stuart Townend and Keith Getty have written it well in The Power of the Cross. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. The one who trusts in Jesus has forgiveness for all of it because of his mighty work. And the positive urging of the 10th commandment, to be content in God, to be content in the life that God gives us, reminds us that in the complexities of all of our circumstances, there shines forth this simple truth. It's a truth that John Piper in particular has championed very well, that the essence of life is desiring God, that we would desire God. The 10th commandment should also be an encouragement also to us as to where God is taking us as his people. The redemption of Christ means that he is transforming us and transforming us from lawbreakers into law keepers, and that we would keep his law out of love for him. The Holy Spirit works in us now and as believers to more and more change us, that we would resist our sinful desires, that we would follow the desire of the Spirit for our actions in our life. And when we're with Jesus in glory, he's going to transform us so that change our hearts to perfection so that we won't even know what a sinful desire is anymore and will not be subject to them anymore. Our hearts will be made holy. And as we content ourselves in God, we're more able to then, secondly, freely love our neighbor. The 10th commandment is given in the context of our neighbor and what belongs to our neighbor. First and foremost mentioned is his wife, what is most precious to him. His house likely refers to his dwelling. And the command in Deuteronomy compared to Exodus adds field, because the Israelites are now getting ready to go into Canaan and conquer that territory and divide it up, and they're going to have fields to cultivate. And houses and fields are obviously very valuable things. They were then, they are now. Male and female servants were those who sold themselves into servitude for a period of time, a time of need for them when they needed to be provided for. And so their service was very valuable. Oxen and donkeys were valuable animals for farm work and transportation. But the commandment extends beyond these treasures to anything that is your neighbor's. The Israelite was commanded to be content with God ultimately and with God's providence, that is, the things that God has assigned to me in this particular time of my life, and to be content with God's providence for my neighbor and the things that God has assigned and given to my neighbor at this time. And so it's wrong for me, as an Israelite in this covenant, to be discontent with what God has given me and to therefore desire to possess what God has given my neighbor, that I should desire it instead of him or her. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our doctrinal standard, summarizes our duties to this commandment in this way in questions 80 and 81. What is required in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontent with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. The framers of the Catechism recognize that our duty in this commandment begins with our contentment in God and what God has given me, and then moves to our love for our neighbor. The less content I am with God, then the more likely it is that I'm going to look for my life and my contentment in stuff, including your stuff, the stuff that God has given to you instead of me. And if I'm looking for life in not only in stuff, but in your stuff, then I'm not in a very good position to love you, because I'm actually envious of you, and I'm thinking about how I'm wishing God hadn't given these things to you, but they'd given them to me instead. But the more I'm content in God and what God has given me in Christ and what he has given me in this place in my life, in these circumstances, the less likely I am to look at you and envy you because of what God has given you. Now I'm more free to love you. I'm more free to be happy for you because God has given you these things that he may not be giving me right now. I'm more free to even rejoice and wish God to bless you and continue to bless you in those ways, because I'm content with what God has given me, and you know, even though it's not the same. God is the source of our life. When we turn to him in the gospel for our life, we're free not only to love him in return, but to love others as well. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would forgive us for the various ways that we seek life in the things of this world rather than the life that you promise and that you give. We do thank you so much for Jesus, your Son, our Savior, who took upon himself the full measure of our sins and paid that awful price. And we pray that you would evermore work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might learn contentment, that we might grow in love for you and others. In your name we ask. Amen.